this morning is to finish the eighth chapter of this wonderful gospel. We have already come to many chapters, and I believe that we've come to a point by this section of the Gospel of John that we certainly have enough information as to who Jesus is that we might believe in him, that we might call upon him to be our Savior and to be our Lord. But in the midst of all that Jesus has done, he has experienced conflict. The conflict has come from a very interesting source. It's come from the religious community. He came to be the Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, the scripture says. And so Jesus experienced antagonism from the religious community. Now, it's no fun to face conflict. If you've ever faced conflict in your life, you know that it can be a very stressful and difficult experience, especially when those attacks are against us personally, when people attacked our very being. Jesus knew what it was to face opposition. And as we saw in the earlier chapters, the reason for this is because there's a spiritual warfare. Paul would say that our battle is not against flesh and blood. We don't go out as Christians and face those who are against us and try to fight them physically. No, it's a spiritual warfare. And John would tell us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so there is a spiritual, supernatural resource that we have as we face opposition. But you know, Christians down through the ages have faced opposition and persecution. Christianity has been under attack for so long. To use a hunting phrase, it's been like open season on evangelical Christians. And we wonder for how long it's going to last. When will it stop? I think until the kingdom that Satan will try to establish crumbles, there will constantly be an attack against the church. Jesus himself said that the gates of hell could not prevail the work of the church. So we will constantly go forward, but we will always seemingly face opposition. And so attacks will come upon the children of light from the children of darkness. And as we bring chapter 8 to a close, we are going to find that Jesus will defend himself again against the Jews. So notice the text as it begins in John chapter 8, verse 48. Here we see that Jesus is facing these Jews again. Now, when John uses that word, we should know by this point it's not every Jew in Jerusalem. That word Jews is referring to the religious community, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of those who are trying to keep the religious community intact. And so the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, I don't know if we can read between the lines of that statement, but the Samaritans were mixed race. They weren't pure Jews. And so when they are claiming that Jesus is a Samaritan, it's really a term of abuse. They are personally attacking him, ridiculing him, and trying to tear him down. They also charge him with being possessed by a demon. Now, you know that in that culture that there were many demon-possessed people, and there was this one fellow who hung out in the graves, and he cut himself and tore off his clothes, and he was referred to as being a madman. And so to claim that a person is demon-possessed in that day was to call them a madman, a crazy person. And so it's sort of ironic that if you remember last week, Jesus told them that they were of their father, not Abraham, but the devil, and that they were under his spiritual realm. And so it's sort of a paradox that here Jesus tells them that they are actually children of Satan, and yet they're claiming he is demon-possessed. It's a pretty interesting paradox. But Jesus now claims that he's not. Notice verse 49 and 50. He says, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." And so then he says in verse 51, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And so Jesus claims that he's not demon-possessed, but rather he's come to not promote himself, but to promote the Father. And as he told them before, if you were really children of Abraham, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, the Bible says, you also would have believed God, and you would have accepted me as God's servant. So at the beginning of verse 51, if you have an old King James, it's that verily, verily, right? Truly, truly. It is a statement of clear declaration. It's almost like Jesus is saying, okay, now, class, wake up. I want you to hear what I have to say. And this is a promise that all of those, remember Jesus talked about having faith in him and what that faith looked like. Last week we saw that it meant you were a disciple. And if you were a disciple, you would keep his word and you would follow in his way. So faith in Christ is not a decision we make and then we go on the rest of our life and do our own thing. Faith in Christ is a decision to be a disciple, which is a student, a follower of Jesus, and we let his word stay with us. So he says there in verse 51 again, if anyone keeps my word, that's not just saving faith. It's not just I believe in Jesus. It's following in Jesus' way. If you keep my word, you will never see death. Now, that's going to cause a conflict in the minds of the Jews. But before we get to their conflict, let's look at what Jesus is saying here in verse 51. As we see that word death, we have to define it biblically. How do we define death biblically? Well, take your Bible and come back with me to Genesis chapter 2. You might remember that God promised that Adam and Eve could have everything available to them in the garden. But there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not to eat of that tree. And God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, you know what happened in chapter 3. Eve was tempted. Satan convinced her. She took of that fruit and she ate it. And then she went to her husband and said, take a bite, and he did. He just followed her completely. And did they at that very moment fall dead in the Garden of Eden? No. But what happened at that moment, we understand what the word death means. Death biblically means separation from God. They were at that very moment separated from fellowship with God. And actually, physiologically, at that very moment, they began to die within them. They began to have feelings of lust and greed and anger and jealousy. And she began to say to her husband, no, you didn't say that. You follow me? No, I did say that. No, you didn't say that. They began to have internal conflict. That's all a result of sin. We go against God, and all of a sudden, not only do we have problems with God, but we have problems with other people. Death is separation and ultimately destruction. And so Adam and Eve died that day. God came to walk in the cool of the garden with them and said, Adam, where are you? Did the God who sees everything all of a sudden lose his two creatures in the garden? No, he said that because he wanted them to see where they were. Most of our problems, folks, are we don't see where we are. We need a special mirror of the Word of God to see where we are. And so when they saw where they were, they hid themselves because they were guilty. They felt bad about what they did. Hey, listen, if you ever feel bad about something you've done, be happy. Because today's culture is telling us we shouldn't feel bad about anything we do. And that's not a good conscience. That's a seared conscience. We need to feel that we did something wrong and repent of it and change our behavior. Nevertheless, come with me to Revelation 20. You see it up on the screen. At the last judgment, the dead who are outside of Christ will be raised, death in Hades. Those who know not Christ and they leave this earth, their spirit and soul go into the place of death in Hades. Sheol, it's called also in the Bible. And they're raised at the resurrection of the great white throne judgment. And they are judged based upon their works. And their works show they had no faith in Christ. And they are cast into the lake of fire. There's no one in the lake of fire today. This happens after the great white throne judgment. And notice what John says about the lake of fire. It's the second death. What was the first death? Physical death. The second death is then ultimately separation from God forever. And so back to our text in John. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you in verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, and what it means to keep his word is to abide, to continue, to believe, to persevere, to stay with the things of the Lord, they will never experience ultimate separation from God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul would say in Romans 8:1. There is no separation. Nothing can separate us. Appreciated Frank praying this morning. Not even our troubles in life can separate us from God. In fact, sometimes our troubles bring us closer to God. Hopefully they do. So the Jews' conclusion in verse 52 is that Jesus is mad. Now we know that you have a demon, because Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, they will never taste of death. Now they're taking death in a very practical, physical way. And they're saying, Jesus, you're out of your mind, because Abraham and all the prophets have physically died. So how could you possibly be speaking truth here? Well, look at what Jesus says then following. This next passage is powerful, beginning in verse 54. Then Jesus says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. In other words, I didn't come down here to have my own show, to have people follow me. No, I've been sent by the Father. It is my Father who honors me, and of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you do not know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'm lying, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Jesus is not seeking his own honor. He never is. He is rather seeking to honor the Father. And notice what he says about Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see his day. What a powerful statement. How is it that God allowed Abraham to see the day of Christ? How is that? Get your Bible and come with me to Genesis chapter 12. We only have a few scriptures on this. But in Genesis chapter 12, God is calling Abraham and telling Abraham what his mission is going to be. And he says in chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. By the way, just a side note, many Jewish people still live by that principle. In fact, if you don't believe me, go into Lakewood and do something wrong to someone, and they will do something wrong to you. But if you do something nice to people who follow this, they'll do nice things to you. Should we do nice things to people? Absolutely. That was the principle we've learned from Jesus. Be generous to others, and you treat others the way you would want to be treated. But notice what then God said to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth, Jews and Gentiles, everybody is going to be blessed through you. Now remember, Abraham and Sarah, they're old. They're not really sure how God's going to do this. And so Abraham decides, you know what? We need to help God. Don't ever think that. When the devil tells you to think that, get another thought. Because Abraham and Sarah practiced the first demonstration of humanism, which is a desire to help God do his work. And she actually gives to Abraham her handmaiden and says, listen, I'm too old to have a baby. You go ahead and have a baby through Hagar. And we learned last week that Ishmael's not the son of promise. He's not in the house. He's outside the house. But God then blesses them with Isaac in their old age, the son of promise. Well, jump ahead to chapter 22. Later, God is going to test and teach Abraham a great lesson of redemption through the offering of his son Isaac. Now, back in that culture, as weird as it may sound to us today, when God told Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac and go sacrifice him, that was not something that was weird and out of his mind, because in that culture, the Canaanites killed their own children. There were many people that practiced human sacrifice. Now, does God want Abraham to kill Isaac? No, God is going to test Abraham. And so in Genesis chapter 22, if you're not familiar, read the story this afternoon. Here's what Abraham says. My son, Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. Now, the book of Hebrews is sort of like a commentary on the Bible, a commentary on the Old Testament. So jump with me to Hebrews chapter 11. The book written to the Hebrew Christians gives us the commentary on this account. And notice in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so what was God doing to Abraham? He was testing his faith and his obedience. Hey, if you don't take anything away from the message this morning, remember that first of all, we need to have faith. We need to believe who God is and trust him. And the second thing we need to do is obey him. Jesus even said that, he who follows my word, honors my word. That's obedience, faith and obedience. God was testing Abraham's faith and his obedience. Now, these are the only scriptures we have as you look again back in John chapter 8 at verse 56, where Jesus says about Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. Jesus, as we know him, as God, often appeared in the Old Testament in what theologians call a Christophany. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ prior to when he took on a human body and was born of Mary. Do you remember the angel said, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. As we talk about the presence of the second person of the Godhead in the Old Testament, we should never refer to him as Jesus, because he isn't born yet. We refer to him as Christ. And so this is why theologians call this a Christophany. We cannot understand exactly what God showed Abraham, but all we do know is verse 56, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. All we have, if we didn't have those verses in Genesis and in Hebrews, all we'd have is Jesus' words. And I don't know about you, but Jesus' words are good enough for me. I could take what Jesus says even if I don't have those other passages. But how exactly did God appear in a pre-incarnate manner in Christ to Abraham to show him who he would be and what he would be? We don't really know. We don't really know the details. All we have is this verse that says, he rejoiced to see my day. Now, think about this for a moment. How did God reveal himself to people in former days, before Jesus was born, before the Bible was written? Adam and Eve would be in the garden. Now, we don't really know for how long they were in the garden in fellowship with God before they fell in Genesis 3. We don't know the time frame. But just, if you can for a moment, think about what that must have been like. Now, it might be hard for some of us to think about that because they walked in the garden with God without any clothes on. And I don't know about you, but I like clothes. Clothes are good. We wear clothes. Clothes cover lots of things, and it's necessary. So we're glad we have clothes. But Adam and Eve were with God, and they were unashamed, as they were in their birthday suits. Sin hadn't entered the world yet, and they were happy, as you could say, and they were just having fellowship with God. You wonder what they talked about. They just were enjoying time with God. What else do we have in the Bible? We have God appearing to Moses. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And God speaks to Moses out of a bush and calls Moses. What about the book of James, the last book to be accepted in the canon, deals with faith and works and the trial of that. You know, faith, works don't save us. Faith saves us. And as Warren Wiersbe said, that works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of our salvation. I like that. But what did James say? James said that Abraham and God talked to each other as friends, get this, face to face. All right, kids, put down your cell phones. Stop texting. Stop emailing. Stop calling. Get together with your friends and talk face to face. That's what God said. That's what the Bible says God did with Abraham. They were talking face. That's what friends do. They get together and they have FaceTime. Oh, that's a cool thing, FaceTime. Well, all of those believers before Christ was born, they looked ahead. Oh, wait a second. Do you remember those three guys that were thrown in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel? And somehow the king saw four in there. And what did he say about that fourth one? It looks like the Son of Man. You know, that's the title Jesus used in the Gospels to refer to himself more than any other title. Christophany. The Bible is filled. Now, be careful. Let's be careful. And I slip sometimes. I slipped in the first service. I hope I don't slip in this service. We shouldn't ever refer to Christ in the Old Testament as Jesus, because he's not. He's not born yet. You follow me? He's Christ. What does Christ mean? Messiah, anointed one. He's talked about in the Old Testament. He shows up in the Old Testament. He showed up to Abraham. And Abraham saw him, and look at what it says. He rejoiced. Have you seen Christ? If you've seen him, you should rejoice. All of the believers in the past, in the Old Testament, they looked ahead to the Messiah. They had promises that he would come. You remember Simeon in the temple when Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus in. He holds up baby Jesus. Now I can die because I see the salvation of the Lord. They were looking ahead. But for you and me today, we're looking back. And just as sure as Jesus came that first time and was born in Bethlehem, he's coming a second time. And we should be looking for him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So Abraham saw the day of Christ, and he rejoiced. Now back to our chapter, chapter 8, verse 57. So the Jews, here they come again, the antagonist opposers of Jesus. You are not yet 50 years old. How can you claim to have seen Abraham? You're out of your mind. You're nuts, Jesus. You know, this is a very interesting verse because it gives us insight into our Lord's human age up to this point. Now, let's hold on for a moment. Dr. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 that Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Jesus went home after that event in chapter, when he was 12 years old, you know, when he was talking to the leaders in the temple, and he goes home and it says, and kids, listen to this verse. Kids, listen to this verse. Kids, listen to this verse. I'm wanting you to look at me. Listen to this verse. All the kids, listen to this verse. It says that Jesus went home and listened to his mom and dad. That's the Rittinger translation. The Bible says he subjected himself to his mom and dad. He lived at home till he was 30 years of age, not 42. Lived at home till he was 30 years of age. Joseph is off the scene. He probably died. He wasn't going to divorce Mary when she was pregnant with what he knew was not his baby, so he certainly didn't divorce her later. He soon died, and he took care of his mom. He was a good son, took care of his mom. He was sent as a mission to the world. And so at about 30 years of age, he leaves. But look at what the guys say here in John chapter 8. They say, you look 50 years of age. And so what we look at this and we realize that, you know, there are some occupations that people have to perform that bring tension and stress and challenges. You know, for those of us that have lived long enough to see every couple of years a man gets elected to be the president, and you see what he looks like on inauguration day, and you see him a couple months or years later, and what happened to the poor guy? You know, we've seen that. And, you know, all that Jesus went through, his body must have taken some beating. Isaiah said that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And here, obviously, his body is bearing the marks of aging so that he looks about 50 years of age. But he's not 50 years of age. But don't miss the point of their question. How in the world can you claim that you know Abraham when, you know, he's dead and you are almost 50 years of age? Look at verse 58. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, listen up. Don't go get coffee right now. Listen up. Don't go to the bathroom right now. Pay attention. Before Abraham was, I am. Before we unpackage that, you remember John 1:14? And the Word, that's Christ, became flesh, took on a body. Christ became incarnate. And he lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came to show us the Father. But I want you to look at verse 58. Jesus says here, before Abraham was even born, I am. Now that's a language that we're really not too familiar with. It's a Hebrew phrase, and it can be translated. If you're taking notes, write this down. This is a great translation by Dr. Pentecost. To say I am is to say I was, I am, and I shall always continue to be. I was, I am, and I shall always continue to be. It means Yahweh in Hebrew. I was, I am, and I will always continue to be. You know what that sounds like? There's a verse over in the book of Hebrews. Maybe you've memorized it. Let me get you started. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Yahweh. He's always been. This name of God speaks of his nature, his very essence. In fact, there's no need to ever prove the existence of God. Yahweh declares the existence of God. Yahweh proclaims the existence of God. For people to say who created God is an absurdity. It shows a lack of understanding. You don't need to prove God. The proof of God is all around us. He is and has always been. And so Jesus is saying, hey, listen, I've been here long before Abraham, long before you. In fact, get your Bible and come with me to Exodus 3. I want to talk about that call of Moses. You remember Moses, that guy, he was raised as an Egyptian. He was a servant of the Egyptians, helping build the pyramids and all those things. And he got mad one day because one of those leaders was beating up on one of his brethren. And he killed the dude. And he ran away into the desert. 40 years he's out there as a shepherd. Gets a wife and gets a good father-in-law, by the way. That was a pretty wise father-in-law. He had good counsel for him. But Moses is out there in the wilderness, and God shows up to him and says, you're going to go back to Egypt, and you're going to get all your children of Israel to follow you, and you're going to leave. And he's like, wait a second here. My resume is not too stellar. My resume is that I killed an Egyptian, and I ran away, runaway slave, and I've been a shepherd for 40 years. Whoop-dee-ding-dong. That's not going to impress anybody. So look at what God says. Exodus 3, you're right there, verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Hey, pay attention. Yahweh has spoken, and I am now his messenger, his prophet. You need to follow me if you want to follow him. What a declaration. He is and has always been and will always be God. Well, look at how the text ends. They're not convinced. They take up stones to throw at him. And Jesus hides himself, and he goes out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and passes by. Not only do they not believe him, but now they want to kill him. And if you've been following us, you know that right from the very beginning, Jesus said, you guys want to kill me. And they were like, what's in your mind? We don't want to kill you. Yes, they do. Because sometimes people don't like the truth. They don't want to believe the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to make up their own truth, which is a lie. So as we go out to live our lives, to proclaim Jesus Christ, whether through our life or through our lip, there may be some who choose to believe. I've had the joyous privilege of being able to lead someone to follow Jesus, to call upon Christ to be saved. There may be some who listen for a while, and then they walk away. And there may be some who don't like what we have to say. And they may not take up stones to throw at us, but they may create opposition for us. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter is among those disciples listening to Jesus as he speaks. And Peter will later write in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, beloved, that's a term of Christians. All the believers in Jesus are the children whom God loves. We are his beloved. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now let me be clear. Jesus, Peter, and Jesus are not talking about our suffering for our own stupidity. I'm one step away from stupid. Now that's not meaning the person standing next to me, but I can do a really stupid thing. You know, I mean, if I don't pay attention to my checkbook and I bounce a check and I have a fee with the bank, that's not suffering for Christ. If I don't pay attention to the speed limit as I drive through town late at night coming home from a visit and I get a ticket, that's not suffering for Christ. Let's be honest here. We should all know what our own level of stupidity is. And when we suffer for our own stupidity, we can't claim this verse. But when we are proclaiming Jesus Christ, and someone is against us, we don't know what it's going to look like in America as time goes on. We know someone went into the store and has changed the price tags on everything. It's just nuts out there. That's why we have a fellowship, a safe haven. But out there should never be opposition in here, but out there, we're going to face opposition, criticism, attack, persecution even. For Jesus, we rejoice. He faced the opposition. We may also face the opposition. Comes with following Christ. It's part of the test. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Christ has made himself known to us in such a marvelous way this morning as we finished up this chapter. That he is God, has always been and always will be, never changes. We change, we must. We must change all the time to grow, to become the people you want us to be. Help us to accept that change that your Spirit wants to perform in us, that we would continually be made known as the children of God, becoming all that you want us to be in Christ. And Father, I pray this morning that if there's one here struggling with believing, that you by your Spirit will draw them over to just surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I pray that they might come and speak with me so that I might help solidify that faith decision in Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you've called us to yourself to follow you, to persevere, and to possibly even face opposition. As we understand that, help us to be sure and confident of that power and strength that is within us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you need the